If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews once again. I would mention that one of our prayers today has been answered. We see our sister Mary is here. So we are glad that you are here with us. We were praying for you just before you came in. Now, if Howard shows up, that's really going to be something. But he's coming from a little further away. Our scripture reading, we're going to be focusing in on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, but I would like to read chapter 2, 14 to 18, and then chapter 4, 11 to 5, 10. The book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, speaks of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus, and that is our topic for this morning, the great high priest and the throne of grace. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And over to chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we're focusing in on verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you as people who need to be fed, as people who are weak, people who are needy, but as your people. You've given us your word, and it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it would penetrate to the very depths of our being, that it would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, would reveal to us what we are and what our need is. And above all, that it would reveal by the power of your Spirit the greatness of our Savior, our great High Priest, and the throne of grace from which he rules, that we might draw near and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So speak to us, challenge us, correct us, encourage us, strengthen us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't believe that it's an exaggeration to say that we are living in increasingly dark days. Days when it isn't too hard to imagine that overt persecution of Christians in Canada and the U.S. may not be too far in the future. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for their faith increasingly every day as persecution grows fiercer in other countries, and it's not hard to imagine it happening here as hostility against the biblical faith becomes more pronounced in Western society. However, the possibility of coming persecution is probably not the greatest danger we believers in the West are facing today. The culture around us continues to bombard us with all the siren calls to pursue the good life and constantly offers up to us limitless possibilities through the unending barrage of advertising that assaults our senses on every side and every day. The temptation to accumulate and live for things is one that wears on us and can easily wear us down so that we begin to feel that we must have the latest and the greatest gadgets and toys and clothes and cars and houses and furniture, technology, and you name it. So it's hard to feel content the way we should in Christ. But the rampant materialism of the day is not the only challenge to our faith either, along with persecution or the possibility of it. The pace of life continues to accelerate, and with it there is a commensurate increase in discouragement and depression. Things go faster, relationships break up quicker, we feel more lonely. In fact, loneliness is endemic in the crowds of our cities. Being alone in a crowd. And as a result, the time with the speeding up of life, the time to think and to ponder is increasingly difficult to carve out. And as a result, Christian people find it hard to stay close to the Lord, hard to read and ponder His Word, hard to give time to prayer, and easier to get discouraged because we lose sight of what is true and what is real and what is important. Staying in tune with the eternal is a great challenge in our fast-paced world in these days. As a result of all these things and others as well, it is far too easy for all of us to get discouraged. Far too easy for us to wonder what the point of it all is. Far too easy to be tempted to give up. And what we need to understand is that in every age, the temptation to turn back from following Christ has always been there. It's always been the same. Perhaps it's worse now, I don't know, but it's always been there. Our Lord promised us, or perhaps warned us would be a better way of expressing it, in this world you will have tribulation. Perhaps we are feeling the weight of this enticement to give up more strongly than we have in the past. But the answer to the challenge hasn't changed. And as we read the book of Hebrews, and in particular our passage, we are reminded that as Christians, we can only overcome the temptation to quit, whatever source it comes from. We can only overcome the temptation to quit by looking again and again to the unchanging grace that flows from the throne of King Jesus, our great High Priest. So let's think about that. Let's unpack that for a few moments and hopefully get something that we can hold on to as we go out from this place into the world that would seek to turn us away from the Savior. As Christians, we can only overcome the temptation to quit by looking again and again to the unchanging grace that flows from the throne of King Jesus, our great High Priest. As we look at our passage, The author says, let us hold fast our confession in the second part of verse 14. And I'd like to begin with that by saying that we need to make a conscious effort to hold fast our confession of faith because the temptation to quit is a reality for all of us. Let us hold fast our confession. If you go through the book of Hebrews, I believe there are five different sections that deal with the danger of apostasy, the danger of chucking the faith, of turning back to saying it's not worth it, I don't believe it anymore, I don't want to suffer all this stuff, I am going to live life now. Maybe you don't think you'll ever do that. But the reality is, there are days when we get up and we just don't feel like God is real or that he's close, or we wonder if it's worth it, or if the problems of yesterday come rushing back and we think, is it ever going to change? Life is hard. Where is God? Why don't I see things change? Why don't I see God at work? The temptation to quit is a reality for all of us, and we need to make a conscious effort, as our author says, to hold fast our confession. The idea is well expressed in the NIV. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that includes the objective truth that we believe about our Savior, and it includes the subjective commitment we make to our Savior. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, as we read in chapter 3. In other words, the one whom we acknowledge as true, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our high priest. Consider him. He is the one in whom we have confidence, the one we love, the one we follow. Consider him. Hold fast to him. And this is an exhortation that we need every day. We need to hear it because every day, in many different ways, the devil tempts us to turn back or to compromise our allegiance or to grow cold or to lose our enthusiasm or to be distracted. So that instead of being vibrant, fervent Christians full of joy and enthusiasm and willingness to sacrifice for the Lord in order that others might come to know him, willingness to sacrifice for the Lord in order that our brothers and sisters might be built up in the faith, willingness to give all because we joyfully count it as nothing, knowing that we have a far greater treasure in heaven, we become people who kind of trudge along, baptized in lemon juice and really acting like we don't really believe it, but we're afraid to go all out the other direction. And so we may turn back, or we may just trudge along, but we don't really hold fast our confession. Well, why are we in danger? Our text makes it clear that there are a number of reasons. First of all, that we are weak. We are weak. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Human weakness is a fact of life. All of us here are weak. We have areas of weakness, areas of frailty, areas of faults, areas where we just don't cope very well. And in fact, we have areas of strength, and even those areas of strength pose a great danger and may be the areas of our greatest weakness, because when we're strong, we tend to put our trust in ourselves in that area, and that's when we fall. Strength can lead to self-confidence and pride. And so our area of weakness might be that area of greatest strength. So we are weak people. We are also sinful people. As we are contrasted with the Savior here, he is described as one who is tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And the contrast is reminding us that we are not without sin. All of us are sinners. We all have a natural tendency toward the wrong in our flesh. If we've been born again, we are created anew in the inner man, but we still have to fight the desires of the flesh. And the law arouses sin. The law is God's will, and yet it creates in us, because of our flesh and the weakness of our flesh and the sin that resides in our flesh, a desire to break the law. We all love to break the rules. Doesn't take much to prove that. If you've got children, they'd be playing happily, and as soon as you say, don't touch the cookie jar, what happens? They can't wait till you're out of the room. We're the same. So we are sinners. We fall short of God's standard. We fall short of God's holiness. By nature, We are born in rebellion against God. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's changed your heart, and now there's a battle going on within because the flesh is not yet redeemed, and sin still resides in the flesh, and we still are tempted by the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and so we've got this battle because in the inner man we delight in the law of God, but in our flesh there dwells no good thing. So we are weak, and we are sinners, and we easily get into the bondage of a performance mentality as Christians. We think, or perhaps we don't think it consciously, but deep down this is really what we're thinking. God loves me because I'm such a faithful disciple, or because I read my Bible, or because I give faithfully to his work, or because I serve in the church, or because, fill in the blank with whatever you want, but God loves me because of my performance. But when we blow it, when our performance isn't up to it, we feel hammered by God's displeasure in our own minds. We feel like we're unable to satisfy him, and as a result, how do you feel when you feel like there's somebody always disapproving of you? You begin to resent that person. And so in essence, for the believer, what was once an experience of grace can become the bondage of works. So we are weak and we are sinful and we fall into a works mentality. In addition to that, we are in danger because false teaching abounds. Things that would deceive us and discourage us. Things that are all around us. We think of the fact that later in Hebrews, the author writes, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We think of many different examples of strange and diverse and false teachings that are around us, hitting the church this day, these days. God doesn't know the future until it happens. Open theism. After all, we have to guard the autonomy and the free will of man. And so God is up there wringing his hands. He doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's got a pretty good idea. But if he knows what is going to happen, then man is not free. Well, the scriptures teach man makes free, real decisions, and yet God determines everything. And if you can't figure that out, welcome to the club. But if we can't accept what the scriptures teach, then we tend to fall into either the error of hyper-Calvinism that says we're just robots and God does everything he wants, and we're not really responsible, we're just programmed, or we fall into open theism, which ultimately says God's up there wringing his hands, hoping it all works out, because after all, he can't violate our free will. Both of those are wrong. That's just one example. Jesus' death on the cross was not a payment for the penalty of our sin. It was just a demonstration of God's love. That's a denial of penal substitution. There are people who are telling us that God putting his son to death on the cross was cosmic child abuse. Personally, I think that's an example of blasphemy. Others would tell us that our sins were imputed to Christ, but his righteousness was not imputed to us because there's no need. So-called new perspective on Paul. And then there are many without and within the evangelical camp who would tell us that the Bible gives us spiritual truth but was never intended to be taken literally, and so they undermine confidence in the truth and authority of Scripture. These are just some examples of what's hitting us on every side all the time, and often in subtle ways, because it comes from people we think are solid Christians. So there's false teaching around us. Well, you start to believe false teaching, you get discouraged because you're not resting in the gospel of grace. Because false teaching always attacks the gospel and the person of Christ in some way, or the word of God, which testifies of the gospel and the person of Christ. And then, of course, we're in danger because the pain of the contest tempts us to quit. The Christian life is portrayed as a race and as a contest in the book of Hebrews. It's portrayed as a fight in many other places in Scripture. And it's a tough contest. It's a contest that hurts. If you run a marathon, you don't expect it to feel good. If you play sports, you expect strained muscles and pulled tendons and bumps and bruises. That's part of it. And that's what is there for us if we are followers of Jesus. It's not easy to suffer with Christ. It can become something that we grow weary in. It can be something we become afraid of, that we want to avoid, that we want to avoid too much. We want to avoid it at all costs. The author writes to these people in the first century, these Jewish Christians who were tempted to turn back. He says in chapter 10, "But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And then in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Words like struggle and hard and suffering and endurance, they tell us that this is not an easy task to which we've been called. If somebody told you, follow Jesus and your life will be smooth and easy and great, they were lying to you. If they said, follow Jesus and it will be worth it all, they were telling you the truth. But it will be worth it all, but it is a hard, long race full of suffering. It's a contest. And sometimes it hurts. So we're in danger because of false teaching, and we're in danger because of our sin, and because of our weakness, and because of the pain of the contest. All these things tempt us to turn aside. And then there's the lure of the world which leads us astray. Our old ways and old activities and old friends all seek to draw us away from Christ. Or new activities and new friends and internet and advertising and TV and radio and everything else that bombards us with all these possibilities that may or may not be wrong, but dull the edge. And so it's easy to lose our edge and our enthusiasm and to just start to go through the motions, because we tend to absorb the attitudes and the values and the goals and the ways of those we hang around with and that input that we allow into our minds. And so if we become somewhat lukewarm, we'll find that we're beginning to feel overwhelmed. We find that discouragement mounts, and we're tempted to let go of the faith we profess, or at least to allow its edge to become dull. We lose confidence in the Lord, and we cease submitting to Him with joy from the heart. And so the result of all this is discouragement. Discouragement is a companion of all of us at times. Some people are more susceptible to others, and it's not necessarily sin, but it certainly makes it hard to keep going. Depending on your personality, it maybe as well may be caused by physical attributes. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered discouragement and depression off and on throughout his whole life. And one of the causes was the gout that he had. Another cause was the fact that he was almost always involved in controversy, standing for the faith against error. And then I have no doubt that another cause was the fact that he was a pastor. He spent a lot of time preaching and teaching and shepherding God's people and was the target of the evil one. But for all of us, discouragement is a possibility, and that leads to the temptations to turn back. And as we think about our passage, there are different ways we can give in to this temptation. Some of them are very blatant, and others are subtle, and it's good to be aware of them. There's outright denial. The Lord Jesus talked about the seed that falls on rocky soil. It hears the word with joy, but when tribulation arises or persecution arises on account of the word, such a person falls away immediately. Just denies the faith. There's nothing more heartbreaking to have known someone who professed to be a believer, perhaps came to know the Lord under your ministry or through your witness, and they seem to be going on, and then gradually they grow cold, and finally they just chuck it. Not interested. Don't believe it anymore. I used to be a Christian, but I'm not. Of course, that's a false statement. It's impossible. Either you still are, or more likely, you never were. But no one who truly is ever ceases to be. But the proof we truly are is what? We persevere to the end. So outright denial might be one way of giving in to the temptations that are hitting us. But there's more subtle ways of denying the Lord. False teaching may lead to wrong expectations, and wrong expectations lead to disappointments. Disappointment leads to unhappiness and discouragement and self-pity and bitterness, even complaining against God. So we need to be sure that we're taking in the truth, that we're testing all things by Scripture. And then there's the fear of suffering. As I mentioned, the horizon appears to be lined with clouds of coming persecution, even in our country. So we fear suffering, and before it happens, the fear is usually worse than the actual experience. But that may make us miserable. It may tempt us to compromise, to hide our light under a basket, to remain silent, we should speak. And of course, other things that tempt us to deny the Lord can be the actions of other people, even Christians, and perhaps especially Christians, because that hurts more. If we're betrayed by others, if they gossip or criticize or don't support us, if they're unwilling to forgive us or to give us the benefit of the doubt, or if we do those things as well, our consciences will bother us. That can lead to discouragement and growing cold. Growing cold toward the Lord. What's your spiritual temperature today? We all need to guard against causing one another to stumble. We all need to guard against stumbling ourselves. All of us will be tempted to quit sometimes. The temptation to quit, or at least to cool off, to coast, to grow lukewarm. That temptation is an occupational hazard for every believer. We need to understand that. And that's why he says, let us hold fast. Let us grip with a grip that cannot be broken. Our confession, our faith. Our confession is our declaration and our belief that Jesus is Lord and we are his and we are going to be loyal to him to the end, no matter what. For we believe that he is risen and he's reigning and there is a reward that is worth more than anything this world has to offer. That's our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. How do we do that? Well, as we continue in our text, we look at the first half of verse 14 and all of verse 15, we find that the encouragement to hang on is found in the amazing truth that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When we're down and discouraged and thinking about quitting, we need more than exhortation. We need encouragement. When we feel like we've failed, we need unconditional acceptance. And the scriptures always have the same answer. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews does that over and over again. 3:1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. 8:1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. In our text in 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We need to look to him. We need to make that our practice. We need to make that our natural response when we're facing difficult times. I've discovered through my own struggles over the years and through those of others as a pastor that when we go through hard times and when we're discouraged, we're really looking for one thing, and that is someone who understands, someone who knows what it's like, someone who will share our pain without condemnation, someone who doesn't exercise the gift of discouragement but the gift of encouragement, someone who listens without judging and without rejection. There's nothing worse when you're fighting spiritual battles than hearing someone say, oh, it's nothing to worry about. Or it's no big deal, get over it. Or worse, well, it's because there's sin in your life that you're going through this. Job's three friends specialized in that. But what makes it hard is sometimes we feel like God doesn't care. You ever felt that way? The devil will often tell us so, but the author of Hebrews points us to the Lord Jesus as the reason to hang on and as the proof that no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are, no matter how we feel, God does care. Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And so the secret here is to focus on him and not on ourselves, not on our troubles. And there are several truths in our text that will help us when we're down, and I want to just consider them with you under a couple of headings. First, we need to remind ourselves what he has done for us. You know that the gospel basically can be summed up in comparison to other religions as done versus do. Other religions say do, the gospel says done. This is what Jesus has done. You live in light of what he has done. So what has he done for us? Well, he has become our great high priest. He represents us before God. Do you know that right now in the glory there is a man there with your name written on his hands, representing you, interceding for you, being your representative, bringing you before the throne? He is there for you. He is the one who made atonement for our sins. And that is a foundational truth. We are cleansed. We need to remind ourselves of this always. Our sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. This great priest, this high priest, is a great high priest. For not only did he offer a sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. And our sins are washed away completely. He is the guarantee of that. If you and I are trusting in him, if he's our only hope, we are clean in God's sight. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In spite of what these people who hold to this new perspective on Paul would teach us, not only is our sin laid on him, but his perfect righteousness is ours. We are perfect before God. We have a standing that no one can condemn. Just meditate on that for a while. When you're down and discouraged and you feel like you failed and you feel like others are criticizing you, come back to that. Jesus Christ is my righteousness and he represents me in glory right now. And I am seated in the heavenly places with him. And there is therefore no condemnation for me. That ought to fill us with joy, with hope, with peace. That ought to give us a desire to go and give him a hug. We're clean. We're accepted. We're his. He is our great high priest. But he's also Jesus, the Son of God, according to our text. And the name Jesus is that human name that says Savior, that the Lord is Savior. He's a man. He's one of us, tempted in every way as we are. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by his friends. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by those he trusted. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed by the pressures of the demands of people. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He's one of us. And yet he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is the Creator. He is the all-powerful one. He is the one who sees all things. He is the one who knows all things. He is the one who does not change, who endures forever. He was man in order to atone for man's sin. He had to identify with and become one of us. But he is God for the sacrifices of infinite value. And so he atones for all who put their trust in him. And he satisfies completely and perfectly the requirements of divine holiness and justice. And so our salvation wasn't accomplished by smoke and mirrors. It was accomplished according to the law and fulfilled the requirements of God perfectly so that we can rejoice and rest in him. He is Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Do you know what that means? It means that he has left this earth and entered the true sanctuary. He is representing us there, but he's also preparing a place for us. As he told his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The author to Hebrews calls it a place of rest. And he tells us that the promise of entering his rest still stands. The greatest tragedy on earth is that people refuse to enter his rest. But as Christians, we have this hope to sustain us in the battle. But we need to remind ourselves of it regularly. And then we're told these precious words, "He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows the battle that you face today that no one else here knows. He knows the struggles. He knows the doubts. He knows the fears. He knows the pain. He knows those who are hurting you. He knows the attacks. He knows the temptations. He knows everything you're facing, and he's ready to help because he's been there. And aren't you glad for that final clause? Yet without sin. Apart from those three words, our salvation would have been impossible. But his experience of temptation was in every way like ours, at least in essence, if not all the specifics. Only it was far greater than anything we can imagine. You think about it, when you face temptation, if you give in, you never have experienced its full force. Jesus never gave in. He experienced temptation by the master tempter himself, the devil, and he never gave in. He experienced temptation to a degree none of us have ever experienced. And he lived a life without sin, a life of perfect righteousness. We think of Satan in the desert, tempting him to meet legitimate needs by rebelling against God's will and doing so in an illegitimate way. Or we think of Satan through Peter, or Satan in Gethsemane, tempting him to avoid the cross. And he conquered all temptation without sin, and that perfect righteousness is credited to every believer. I sometimes wonder what would be a good thing to put on my tombstone. Do you ever think about that? You know, your tombstone's got two dates on it and a little dash between them. That little dash represents your whole life. How would you want to summarize that? Well, there's many ways you could, but I think one thing would be, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. It'd be a great thing to put on your tombstone. I like the words of John Newton. He said, John Newton is a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You and I, if we are Christians this morning, are perfect in God's sight, not because of us, but because we are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. That is what he has done for us. So Christianity is done. It's what has been done. But it's also in the present tense. And so we need to remind ourselves of how he can help us now as we think about this great high priest. He is all powerful. That is proven by his entrance into God's sanctuary in heaven, which was the culmination of his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, as Paul writes in Romans 1:4. He is all powerful. There is no problem that you or I face. There is no difficulty. There's no challenge that no matter how overwhelming it feels to us and how beyond our understanding as to how to solve it or what to do, even if we know how to solve it and it's beyond our power, there's nothing beyond the understanding or the power of our great high priest. He is all powerful. And he's also sympathetic. You see, if he was all powerful but not sympathetic, it wouldn't be much use to us, would it? If he was sympathetic without power, that might be comforting, but still not much use. But he's all-powerful, and he is sympathetic. He is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He's sympathetic to us in our frailty, and even in our sinfulness. He doesn't sympathize with sin, but he knows what we are. And he set his love upon us anyway, and he came to deal with our sin problem. So he is sympathetic to us. He was tempted in weakness as a man. And the author of our letter stresses that he's a sympathetic high priest for us. And we must not make the mistake of assuming that because he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, that he is distant and unfeeling toward our weakness. As one writer puts it, it was precisely our weaknesses that he embraced and made his own when he took our nature upon himself. The purpose of his coming was, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the messianic servant, to make our weaknesses his own. And then he cites the prophecy in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the Jesus we worship. Your name is written on his hand. He will never forget you. He is the all-powerful Son of God, and he's also Jesus, the Son of Mary. He is the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and he is the Carpenter of Nazareth, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who knew hunger and thirst and fatigue. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we put these two truths together, that he's all-powerful and that he's sympathetic, we will learn that our great high priest is both willing and able to come to our aid no matter what we're going through. No problem we have is too big for him to handle, and nothing we can do can cause him to abandon us. Whatever you're going through today, or whatever you may go through in the future that you're not even expecting, the Lord understands and he cares. There's nothing that you and I can do to make him love us more. No matter how good we think we are, it can't make him love us more. He already loves us infinitely. And there's nothing that we can do, no matter how bad we are, that will make him love us less. So whatever your problem, the encouragement to hang on is found in Jesus Christ. He is your sympathetic, all-powerful, gracious, merciful, understanding high priest. So how do we experience his help? Well, our author doesn't leave us in the dark. In verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so thirdly, if we would hold fast our confession, we must learn to draw near the throne. We must learn to draw near the throne. What do we need in the middle of a spiritual battle when we're tempted to quit? Simply, the mercy and grace of God. And that is exactly what is promised to us in verse 16. There is a condition. It's one we must choose to meet or shrink back in defeat. So let's think about it for a moment. First of all, God promises grace whenever we need it. In light of these great truths about this great high priest, let us then. See that word then or therefore? It's in light of these things that we should draw near, and we should draw near with confidence. Aren't you glad that God is on the throne in this universe? Aren't you glad that his Son is seated at his right hand? And that Jesus reigns, and no matter what happens in the world that is wrong, Jesus Christ is in control? He is the only kind of God worth serving, as far as I'm concerned. A God who isn't in control because we're worried about how that fits in with the fact that evil exists. That isn't a God worth serving. It isn't a God who can help us. It is difficult to understand that Jesus Christ is sovereign over every molecule in the universe and yet evil exists. But that's far better than a God who helplessly wonders what's going to happen next and is wringing his hands. He's seated on the throne. But it's a throne of grace. Grace is enthroned. We need to remind ourselves, whatever we're going through, that God relates to us on the basis of grace. And only grace, and always grace. Someone once said, if it's not of grace, it's not of God. Grace is God's, we can't really define it. We can try. The most common definition is God's unmerited favor. In other words, it is God acting in love and power for the blessing and goodness of his people, though they don't deserve it, in fact, deserve the opposite. It is God showing mercy and help to those who are his enemies. And it is unearned, and it is free. And what we have is a gracious high priest sitting on the throne. Well, who normally sits on a throne? It's a king. So you see, the king of the universe is a priest. Or we could turn it around and say the great high priest is the king of the universe. And he's our great high priest, and he's our king. And he has done everything necessary to bring us to God. And so the one who rules every molecule, who determines how many times the atheist shakes his fist in God's face, and whether he lives to shake it tomorrow, that one who rules looks upon you and me with grace, with mercy, with compassion. God's hand is not weak. He is not restricted by forces outside of himself. His purposes cannot fail. No one can stay his hand. And his grace and his mercy are sovereign. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Nothing can withstand his grace. Nothing can force his grace. He is free to be gracious to whom he chooses, and he chooses and promises grace to all who draw near to his throne of grace through Christ. We Christians start out the Christian life by grace, by a free gift of God's help and mercy and love, the provision of the gospel. It's all free. We don't earn it. We just receive it. It's a gift. If we don't start out by grace, we're not Christians. If you haven't understood that you cannot please God, you cannot earn your way to God, that you have to come to Him with empty hands as a beggar, deserving nothing but wrath, and cry out for mercy and know that He gives you mercy for Jesus' sake as a free gift, nothing earned by you, then you haven't understood the gospel. The problem is we Christians start out by grace, but we often fall into the trap of trying to continue by works. See, grace is God's undeserved favor, and no matter where we are in the Christian life, we still need His favor, and we still don't deserve it, and we still can't earn it. We relate to God only by grace. His mercy meets us in our need, and His mercy is a gracious mercy. His grace meets us in our debt, and He pardons our sin, and He makes us His children, and He continues to bless us every day. The promise of mercy and grace is still there to be claimed by each of us in our time of need. His grace is timely. It is suited for every occasion where we have need, which is basically every day, every moment. I got a little saying on my wall. I think it's Jerry Bridges with the Navigators that wrote it, and it's something to the effect that on your best days, you're still not beyond the need of God's grace. And on your worst days, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace. We need His grace all the time. And it's there all the time if we just look in faith. And that's the promise we have because Jesus is our great high priest. We come to God through Him, and in Him, God is always ready to receive us. In the Old Testament dispensation, and this is very helpful as we think about this. In the Old Testament dispensation, only the high priest and only once a year could anyone ever enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year, one person. But Christ has opened a way for all of us to enter at any time into the presence of God. The curtain was torn in two. That's our heritage. That's our privilege. That's our hope. But there is a condition to be met if we would receive this divine help. Simply stated, our author says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If we are to receive, we must draw near. And if we are to receive and draw near, or by drawing near, we must do so with confidence. But what does that mean? Is it not simply to exercise faith, to believe in God, to trust in Him? Oh, but I do trust in Him, we say. We believe enough to pray, take away my pain, remove my problem. But often it doesn't seem to help. And then we sink lower and we become discouraged. Is that faith? When we tell God He must release us from our struggle? Note that our writer says, let us with confidence draw near. With confidence in what? Or better, with confidence in whom? And the answer is with confidence in God, confidence in Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who answers for our sins. And note the promise again, there is grace to help us in our time of need, not grace to help us get out of our time of need. Grace to help us in our time of need. Philip Hughes said, our human frailty is the opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of His grace. Think about the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, struggling with the cup given Him by the Father. How did He pray? Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. You see, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance from trials, but the prayer that God answers is the prayer that has ultimately His glory as His object, and the prayer that asks for grace to do His will in those trials. We can pray for deliverance in His time, but do we have confidence in Him enough to say, give me the grace to endure until that time comes when You deliver me out of this? Did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Did Jesus drink the Father's cup? The answer was not in removing the cup, but in giving the Lord the grace to drink it. None of us would be here today if Jesus hadn't gone all the way to the cross. And if Jesus ultimately hadn't passed through the heavens to stand before God as our representative. Yes, the Father answered his prayer. And the Father promises to give us mercy and grace when we approach his throne in confidence. Confidence that he is good. Confidence that he loves us. Confidence that he is perfect in wisdom and knows what's best for us. Confidence that his grace can carry us through, that it can enable us to persevere in doing his will until he changes our circumstances, as he chooses to do, when he chooses to do. So we face a choice. We face a choice of looking and fighting to see our great high priest as the one who loves us and sympathizes with us and in whom we have trust and confidence. So that's the choice we face when we go through deep waters, to refuse unbelief and to turn to our great high priest with confidence that he does sympathize with us, that he is willing to help us, that his grace is sufficient, and that his ways are best. When we cast ourselves on him, we'll always receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace that never changes. Grace that never fails. Grace that is always sufficient. And so my prayer is that God may help us to overcome the temptation to quit or to grow cold by looking again and again to the unchanging grace that flows from the throne that rules the universe, the throne of King Jesus, who is our great high priest. We have so much to be thankful for. And so much to look forward to. And in the meantime, we have a priest who is there for us to help us day by day. And what joy we have as we commune with him and as he meets our needs. And as we rejoice in him by trusting in him, he gets the glory and we get the blessing. Let's pray. Father, help us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, for we are needy people. We thank you that we have such a great high priest. Grant that we might walk by faith, that we might trust him and find him sufficient, that we might live our lives to his glory, esteeming one another and reaching out to unbelievers, no matter what the response, and that above all we might treasure you, knowing that not a hair of our heads will perish, no matter what happens in this life, for we will be with you forever, and it will be worth every bit that we go through now. Thank you, Father, for this hope. Thank you for the great privilege. Thank you for calling us to your Son. If there's anyone here today who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, open their eyes, open their hearts, and grant that they might cast themselves on his mercy alone. And grant that each of us who knows him might continue to cast ourselves on his mercy and grace every moment of every day. We ask it in his name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen.